Tim, can you put that last course back up on there? Can you do that, or is that not possible? I don't want to sing it again. We're in Hebrews chapter 11. So if you'll turn in Hebrews. And that, yeah, right there. That's where I want it. Thank you. Now, we come to church, and by and large, most people who are here agree with this. I'm assuming that you agree with this. I'm assuming that you believe that God's great, right? Stay with me, all right? That God's great, and that He's great in His power, right?
Yes.
You believe He's great in His glory,
yes.
Great in His mercy, right? And you can go further. Couldn't you add more words if you wanted to than this song does? But you believe that's true, right? And probably because you come to church here, this is probably what you already believe. Now, there might be someone here that doesn't believe this, but at least they have some measure of curiosity because they're here or some other thing to force them to be here. But most of us probably agree with this. Now, would you also agree that God appears to be interested in communicating that to us? Would you say that's true? I mean, when the psalmist says that he looks at the earth and the world, and he says that they declare the glory of God. So in some sense, even God's creation is somehow declaring this, correct? Right? That's true. Most of you have a Bible with you this morning, don't you? And you probably have a Bible because God in that book has revealed some of this, hasn't He? His greatness, correct? To what lengths will God go to communicate how great He is? Would God go so far to make you sick to show how great He is? I said there. Would God go so far to make somebody else sick to show how great He is? Well, He would, wouldn't He? I mean, could God do that? I mean, could God allow someone to be so sick that there's no cure whatsoever, and that God could show His greatness by intervening in that person's life and healing that person? Is that possible?
Yeah.
Sure, God could show His greatness that way. Could God show His greatness by allowing the person to be sick and die without the healing to show how great He was, to show that He's able to give grace to the person even in that sickness? So how far will God go to show how great He is? All the way. Because that's what He's in the business of doing, showing how great He is. We often get caught up from a human perspective thinking all the circumstances of our life are here to help us understand everything, when in truth, most of it is here to give glory about the greatness of our God. We become too human-oriented in our thinking. And thereby we lose the great picture of the greatness of God. That's this passage in Hebrews. Thank you guys for that. In Hebrews chapter 11, it's an interesting verse of scripture that's unique to all the verses in this passage thus far. And what makes it unique is it's the first time and the only time in the chapter that the phrase by faith is ascribed to a group of people rather than an individual. And this time, it's a group of people that would find very, very unique position in the course of the teaching of this book, because he's going to identify the Jews and Israel. And specifically, he's going to identify it with the Jews of the wilderness generation. And he's going to say of them, by faith. What did these guys do? 11:29. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. So what did this generation of Jews do by faith? They passed through the Red Sea. Now, you do know the story, don't you? Even people who don't go to church, most of them know the story. Even if they don't believe in the story, they know the story. Correct? Most people who grew up in this country obviously know the story because they know who Charlton Heston is. And seen TV enough to know that there was this big thing about the water. Some people have even been to Universal Studios and seen the water part. Wow, isn't that exciting? And they tried to replicate the supposedly what took place on this day that the children of Israel passed through the land or the Red Sea. How in the world did they do that? What's this verse say again? They made it through there because it says they had faith, right? Isn't it interesting that the author Hebrews, who's given the generation of the wilderness, Israelites, a tongue-lashing throughout this whole book, and has said that these people, the Israelites, were people of unbelieving hearts. In fact, he says they're evil hearts. That at this junction in their history, they were people that exercised what? Faith. So this is the same group of people that he says later on were a mess, remember? And did not enter into the promised land and fell in the wilderness because of hearts of unbelief. And so the author of Hebrews says, don't be like them. And so now he says, these people, he says, don't be like them. Now he's saying, guess what? There was a point in time, at least one time, that you could characterize the people by saying they were people of what? Faith, at least in this instance. Do you mean it's possible? A person could have an instantaneous moment of time in their faith, in their life where they actually had faith, and yet the rest of their life they didn't have faith? Apparently so. Let's look at the story. Turn to Exodus chapter 13, if you would, please. And maybe this will become clearer as we go through this passage of Scripture. Exodus 13. Verse 15 tells us, sets the scene by telling us it came to pass that Pharaoh was what? Stubborn. Is that an understatement? He was a stubborn man, right? He didn't want to let him go. And so, of course, the Lord intervened and killed all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And so we see that we set this horrible scene that this guy that was the leader of the Egyptians was a man that could care less about who God was. And he made that clear throughout the entire ordeal of Moses and the plagues. He wasn't interested in doing what God wanted to do. Now I understand that God tolerated him. And most definitely he was tolerated. We also know that God even used this guy and God intervened, and in some sense, God, it also says, hardened his heart. Now, it was Pharaoh's choice too, but still was within God's plan to do this. How do I know? Because it says clearly, it says God hardened his heart. Three times in this whole ordeal tells that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why would God make Pharaoh's heart harden? Why would he do that? If you look in chapter 9, verse 16, I think it gives you the answer. Look at chapter 9 and verse 16, and you read that verse of Scripture, and you tell me if you can figure out why is it that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? 9:16. Anybody see it there? What did he want to do? God wanted to do what? Show his power. Do you mean to tell me that God would allow and even instigate and even place people in positions of power and authority who are wicked, horrible people just so he can show his power? Yes. Absolutely. Do you mean sometimes God wants us to live in situations that aren't the ideal situation? You mean God wants us sometimes to live with the Democrats in the White House? I say that in pure jest, by the way. Do you think God knows what's best, not just for us, But to declare, be able to declare his power? The author of Romans puts it this way. He says, Pharaoh was designed for this. He says he purposed to raise him up that he might show his power, both to the Jews as well as the Egyptians. He wanted to show his power. He wanted to show his wrath. He wanted to show forth his name, and he wanted to show forth his glory. He allowed this evil man to come on the scene and even made him hardened in his heart about how he felt so that God could show himself powerful. Who was the recipient of this bad kingship? The Jews were. They are the ones who suffered, did they not? Yet God did this. See, well, that's okay, that's fine and good for them. Just make sure God doesn't do that to my boss. Because I certainly don't want him to mess up my life. But what if you and I as Christians today could have the kind of surrender necessary to say, if this is what God wants to do in my life, in order to show himself great to the world, then if I can be used as an instrument to show forth God's greatness by the evil I endure, then praise God that he's willing to use me to show forth that goodness. That's the surrender we're talking about. We often think of God and surrendering to God and say, well, God, show yourself great by delivering me. But sometimes God shows himself great through our suffering, our hardship, our difficulties. It's just a matter of us surrendering and not griping and complaining about what God is doing. But here's this Pharaoh. God raised him up, stubborn man that he was. And so it follows on in verse 16 and following. It says, gives this sign on the hands of the Israelites that they're going to keep this as a clear memory of what God was going to do and how that God was going to show himself strong to them. And then we come to verse 17. As it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God had a plan. Look what it says. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Now, if you look in the map, and you can look in the back of your Bibles that have maps, if you look from Egypt to go to Canaan land, there was a highway up higher on the map that they could have gone straight to Canaan by way of this trade highway. But that would have taken them into a country dominated by the Philistines. Now, anybody know who the Philistines are? Can you think of a famous Philistine in your brain? Goliath, right, and his four brothers, right? And these guys were big guys. And so God says, I'm not going to lead them to the Philistines because if I do that, they might. Now, God's mights are pretty sure, don't you think? Perhaps what would they do? They'd say, this isn't for me, and they would have headed back. So God led them another way to get there, correct? So God's in control. God is leading them to this wilderness that he's taking them through. And he knew that this battle was something they couldn't deal with. So God led them, verse 18, God led them, led the people around the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And what did they do in verse 19? They kept the promise to Joseph. Look what they did. Remember Joseph and Mita said to them, you know, when you leave Egypt, what do? Take my bones because I want to be buried, remember? And we looked at that just a few weeks ago. So they took the bones of Joseph and they took their journey in verse 20. And verse 21, God did something very, very unique for them. What did he do? This is a first of its kind, the AAA triptych. Right? He says, I'm going to tell you exactly where to go. And how is he going to do that? By a navigation system on their chariots? They didn't have chariots. He's going to put a cloud, right? He's going to stick a big cloud in front of them, right? And this cloud was going to lead them. And at night, the cloud turned into a pillar of fire. Now, you might be able to explain in some natural way that there was some natural cause for the cloud during the daytime. And you might be able to say that was just a natural phenomenon. But it's a little difficult to explain the natural phenomenon of pillar of fire. Other than to say, I think God wanted a pillar of fire there, right? And so there was no doubt. I mean, it wasn't like anybody was getting lost. And God was leading them. And they knew exactly where to go because God was taking them exactly where they needed to go. And that's a very important point in this passage, to know God put them right where they needed to be. Would that sometimes we had pillars of fire and clouds, don't you think? But he took them exactly where they needed to be and led them along the way and told them exactly where they could go. And plus, it gave them opportunity to travel at night if necessary. Chapter 14, verse 1. So God leads them, it says in verse 14 and verse 1, into this specific area. And there's a little speculation about exactly where this area is today. But needless to say, it's down and near the Red Sea. And what we would think would be, when we're looking at a map, it'd be to the left or the west of the Red Sea, somewhere in that area. And in that valley, the best that they understand, as you travel down through there, they came to the Red Sea, was in front of them, mountain ranges on either side of them. And lo and behold, as they're taking this trip, they're going to the Promised Land. Word gets back to Pharaoh, they're on their way to the Promised Land. Now, you're Pharaoh, right? And you get word that Israel has left, and they're going to the Promised Land. Then you get word that Israel has traveled southeast of you, rather than going directly east and northeast of you. And so Pharaoh says, look at this verse, what's it say? What was Pharaoh's assessment of this? He says, what are they doing? They're bewildered. They're confused. Israel's confused. He says, this is great, right? They're confused, and so what am I going to do? He says, verse 4, Pharaoh's heart was hardened again, and so he began to pursue them. Notice what God says about it. He will pursue them. And I'll gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his armies. And then the last phrase of verse 4, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. Who is God showing his greatness to, folks? He's even showing his greatness to the lost. Do you think perhaps sometimes that God brings things in our lives and puts us through things just so the lost will know that our God is great? No doubt about it. Did God know where he was leading them? Did God know that he led them to a trap? Now, if you're a Jew and you're following along in this mass of 2 million or so Jewish people and you're traveling, you're thinking, where are we going? Are we going to Canaan? I think we're going off. And we're traveling along and we're watching this pillar and it says, this is kind of strange. We're going southeast instead of northeast. And you're traveling along and say, well, God must know what he's doing. And as you travel, all of a sudden you get to the Red Sea and at the edge of the Red Sea and mountains on either side, and then you look at the Egyptians that are pursuing you. What would you think about God's leadership at this point in time? Because God just put you in a trap. Is that right? Well, who was the trap really for? The trap was for Pharaoh. It wasn't for the Christian, the Jews, was it? But I don't know that they could see that way. So it tells us that Pharaoh pursued them. Look down in this passage of Scripture, verse 6. So he made ready his chariots, took his people with him. He took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out how? With boldness, right? At this point in time, they are bold. But when the Egyptians were pursuing them with all the horses and all the chariots and all his horsemen and all the armies, and they overtook them, look at verse 10. Pharaoh drew near. The children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So the children of Israel were now what? Terrified. Their boldness didn't last a long time, would you say? They were terrified. And so they did what they did so well for 40 years. And this is the first example of what they did, other than the comments they made to Moses prior, what did they do? Complained. Whine. Right? Did they get good at it? They complain. And notice their complaint. They come up to him, they say, because there's no graves in Egypt, you've taken us to die out here. Do you think there's a little sarcasm in that one? Why have you dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone and we will serve the Egyptians? What does that sound like? I told you so, right? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And over and over and over again for 40 years, this has been the message of these people to complain. Why? Because God put them in a trap. And there was no doubt they were exactly where they needed to be. How do we know? The cloud was there. It led them all the way. You think God goes, oh no, I took a left and I should have took a right. You think the Lord was a little bit confused about where he's leading them? Was he confused about what Pharaoh might do? In fact, wouldn't you say that he instigated what Pharaoh would do by hardening his heart? He made sure they were going to pursue them. How far will God go to make his glory known? So they complained. Moses comes, and he says what? Verse 13. He says, don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see no more forever. Verse 14. The Lord will fight for you. You shall hold your peace. Now, I would have said that a little differently. And I know some of you don't let your children say the word, shut up. But in other words, it's time to be quiet, right? Stop your complaining. Stand back and see what God's going to do here. He's trying to lead these people who are fearful, who obviously are slow to take this. Verse 15. The Lord makes a statement. Now, my translation says, what in the world is wrong with these people? That's mine. What is wrong? Why do you cry to me? Tell these people to do what? Go forward. What was forward? The sea was forward, right? You're a Jew. You just came out of Egypt. You're standing at the edge of the sea, and God says, I want you to go forward. What would be your answer to that question, that request? How about how? We're going to build rafts for 2 million people? Right? How about a bridge? Maybe a Suez Canal. God has a plan. Look at verse 16. It says, lift up your rod, stretch it out, your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And indeed, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians and they will follow them. And so I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his armies, his chariots, his horsemen. And then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord whenever I have gained honor for myself and Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. In other words, God led them because God had a plan. So verse 19 shows how it works. And the Lord sends the angel of God. He goes before the camp of Israel, and he moved, and he sent him behind the camp. And this pillar of cloud went before them and stood behind them, and it stood between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of the Israel, and the cloud was darkness to one and light to the other, so they couldn't get it. So in other words, God took care of the Egyptians. They couldn't get there, because this cloud is between the two of them. So Moses stands over, which must have been a great scene. He stands over, stretches his hand, verse 21, over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back how? By a strong east wind all that night. Oh, it wasn't a miracle. It was just the wind. That's what it says, a strong east wind. How many have ever seen a strong east wind? Seen some strong east wind? Can wind move water? Sure, wind can move water. Can wind dry out water, wet areas? Most definitely. Man, this is some wind. The strong east wind comes and it blows all night, and it made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. Now, this is a strange, strange wind. And the waters divided, and so it says that Israel went into the middle of the sea on what? Dry ground, and the waters were a wall on both sides. Unique wind. You think God can even use natural things to make unnatural things happen? Most definitely. Miracle? You better believe it. You talk about water tension, surface tension of water. I mean, this water's just hanging there. If you were a Jew at that point in time, would you have just a few reservations about walking across that area? Why'd they do it? Well, some might have looked and said, what choice do we have? But Hebrews says, chapter 11, verse 29, what's it say? By faith. Isn't this interesting? A group of bellyaching, complaining, murmuring Jews, the wilderness generation, at that moment in time, by faith, went across. So they crossed over on dry ground. The water was divided, split up by this great east wind that came. And they went, walked across on this dry ground with water on either side of them. Verse 23. The Egyptians see what happens. And the Egyptians do what? They chase after him. They pursue after Pharaoh with his horses and chariots. And it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down, and the army of the Egyptian threw the pillar of fire and cloud. And what did he do? I just think he had some fun. He took off the wheels of the chariots. Can you imagine? Now, why would God take the time to take off the wheels of the chariots? But he did. Knocked the wheels off the chariots. And a very interesting, kind of understated statement made in verse 25. They drove them with difficulty. When I was a kid with four boys in our family, we used to love to make those carts that you would drive down hills. And in California, there's no hills to drive down except the ones next to the expressways, the grass areas. Well, it wasn't on the road exactly, but it was close. And so they never made it all the way down before they lose a wheel. And it was always fun to watch the person crash and burn at the end of that. It's hard to drive without wheels. Michael knows this. Last week he was driving home and a wheel fell off his car. So he was only going 10. It wasn't bad. So they fell off. They drove him with difficulty. And then they came up with a brainstorm. And I'm sure the generals were sitting together and saying, I think we're in trouble. What do you think we should do? Last phrase. Notice the last phrase of verse 25. Let's get out of here. Isn't that what it says? Let's get out of here. Let's flee. Let's run from the face of Israel. Why? What did God say he was going to do? He was going to show the Egyptians how great he was. What conclusion did they reach? How great he was. We have gotten so twisted within the church because we talk about the greatness of our faith. It's not our faith that's great. It's the one in whom we have faith that is great. To brag about our faith, how ludicrous to gripe and or to brag and to boast about our faith When our faith is so wavering and so weak, it's our God that is great. It's always Him that's great. They said, we are in trouble. Verse 26, the Lord told Moses to stretch forth his hand that the waters may come back, and he did so. And the sea came back to its full depth, and the Egyptians who pursued them were killed in the middle of the sea. Covered all the horsemen, the chariots, the whole army. Not one of them escaped. Verse 29. The children of Israel walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left, so that the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And verse 31, very important verse. Thus, Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people, what? Feared the Lord and believed the Lord. And who else they believe? There's his servant Moses. This is the generation of those who travel in the wilderness for 40 years that the author of Hebrews cites in chapter 3 and chapter 4 that says they were a people with an evil heart of unbelief who fell in the wilderness and could not enter into the promised land because they did not believe. And for this moment in time, they believed God. Why would God direct this author to use that group as an illustration? Turn over to back to Hebrews, if you will. Verse 36. And as you're looking, I'm sorry, chapter 10, verse 36. And as you're looking at that verse of Scripture, let me read another verse to you. Chapter 3 and verse 6 of this book says this: whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. This has been the message of this book from day one, that there is a thing called saving faith. It's the faith that perseveres. And you come to chapter 10 and verse 39, it says, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who do what? Believe. To what extent? To the saving of the soul. So what's the point? Why would he use this illustration in chapter 11 and verse 29? And he says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempted to do so were drowned. Why would he use this illustration? Because this is the apparent issue that he's raised in this whole book, is that people who have faith in God continually to the end. It's the persevering faith. It's the faith that lasts forever. Now, you can make a case, say, well, the faith that lasts forever doesn't last forever because you keep on believing, because it's the faith that God gives you. And you can argue those points back and forth. But the issue he remains is this, is that it's saving faith. And that God is pleased with saving faith. It's the faith that lasts forever. It's the faith in the midst of all the troubles and all the trials and all the hardships. It's the faith that clearly Israel of the wilderness generation did not have. Look over in chapter 3, just real quickly. Now, understand, this is the same generation. This is the same group of people. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. Author of Hebrews, using a passage in the Old Testament to exhort the people that he's speaking to. Verse 7, he says, look what the Holy Spirit says. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, saw my works for 40 years. I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Do you see the illustration? And then he says this, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you, what? An evil heart. And how does he identify an evil heart? Of unbelief. And what's the action of an evil heart of unbelief? It departs from the living God. Is there a warning there? Huge. It's of eternal importance, is it not? And this is the exhortation, and I think the reason why the author of Hebrews uses this, that it's even possible for some people who don't really know him to even have, if you will, a shade of faith. They can at times say, well, I think I believe, and maybe even believe enough to cross the Red Sea. But in the end of it, they really reject God because they really don't want God. Because you can look through the history of those 40 years of wilderness, and you're going to find the characteristic in every one of these guys. These weren't people that really wanted God. Oh, they wanted God to get them out of trouble. They wanted the God to do the miracle, but they certainly didn't want the God to surrender to. That's the whole point of Sinai. That's the whole point of Kadesh Barnea. That's the whole point of the spies going in the land of promise and coming back with the reports. That's the whole point of that rejection. That's the whole point of the golden calf. Over and over and over again, they said the same thing. We just don't buy into God. And yet they saw the greatness of God. For 40 years, they saw God provide them with food every single morning, 6 out of the 7 days a week, and enough on the sixth for the seventh. They saw God provide them water from rocks, quail to eat. Over and over and over again, they saw God provide, and yet they did not believe. And at this instance, they did. I think the personal applications are numerous, and I'm sure you can make plenty yourself. But let me just suggest to you, just for a moment, it is possible for people to grow up in church and make some kind of declaration of faith and not really be saved. In fact, maybe even demonstrate something in the issue of faith. And you know how hard it is to tell? You know how difficult it is to assess, to say, was this person really saved or not? Do you know how hard you look at that and say, man, I wonder if that was real? How do you tell? How do you determine? The truth is, we can't. Not very well. But there is a saving faith. It's a faith that commits himself to say, I want to serve the living God, who demonstrates himself. And if God can somehow use me or use you in some way to declare his greatness to the world that needs to know about the greatness of our God, who are we to complain that God might use us for that task? We should rejoice that God would want to use us to declare himself to the world we live in. Even to those with minimal faith. You think possibly God might send us through the things he sends us through so that our children might know that this is real and that our God is powerful and that he is strong? God does those things. He's not that concerned about our comfort. He's concerned about his glory. And it may be that God might put through us through unbelievable agony, difficulties beyond comprehension. But if God can use us to challenge people to have saving faith, the real thing, real saving faith, the faith that says, I'm going to serve God and serve God alone, if God can use us that way, what a glorious privilege it is for us as Christians to yield to that kind of thing, isn't it? To say, the answer to the question, beginning, how far will God go? And our answer to that is, God, go as far as you want. That's the answer, isn't it? Go as far as you want. Do whatever you want in my life. If it can demonstrate the faith of God and the reality of a living God to the world I live in, either to the non-believer or to the believer, or to that person on the edge who's thinking, if that is how you want to use my life, then God, you go to it and do whatever you want with me. That's the question's answer, is it not? God, let it be as far as you want it to be. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you use us for this. Why in the world you would use such weaklings as us? It's evident, Lord, that you use us so that the strength is not in us, that the power is not in us, that the glory is not in us, the deliverance is not in us, but it's all in you. And that you use the weak and the foolish things of this world to bring forth your glory and power. God, use us. Help us, Lord, with every fiber of our being to surrender to whatever you want to do in us to show forth your greatness. Help us, Lord, to have that kind of saving faith, committed totally and completely to whatever you want to do. We pray this in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.